Hebrews chapter 5. In a word, the book of Hebrews is about not giving up. Most of us probably at some point on TV or some kind of show have seen maybe some place where somebody is drowned. Hand in that picture is of someone reaching, grasping to try to make it back to the surface, but they're going under. It's kind of a disturbing thing. I've seen somebody drown before, but not somebody literally drown. But I've watched somebody that was a Christian drown before. Maybe somebody here has seen that happen. The fellow that I remember in particular was a man named Bill Cheek. He was a Christian only for about 5 years in a church where Monica and I were a part. It was a hard place, difficulties in that congregation. And this young man became discouraged because of the turbulence in that group, and we were only there for a couple of years. But during that time, I watched him drown. And it's a heart-ripping experience. And we went after him and tried to pull him back and say, listen, hold on to Jesus. People disappoint you, but the Lord will never disappoint you. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've seen someone drowning. Maybe your friend or your dad or your wife or your son or your daughter, somebody that maybe you're close to, or somebody maybe that you even converted and helped become a Christian. But they are drifting away and they're giving up everything that they had gained and found in Jesus. Or maybe you're drowning. Hebrews is a letter about not giving up. It was written to Christians who were, in a sense, they were drowning. They were pulling away. They were overwhelmed by trouble, persecution. Some of them had lost their confidence. They were trying to keep their heads above water, but they were sinking. And this letter was written to encourage them and to persuade them that everything that they had gained in Christ was better than anything that they had given up. And one way that this letter is outlined is that things that are better in Christ. One way that you could outline this letter, and as you go through the letter, he talks about Jesus being a better messenger, a better hope, that he has better promises, that there's a better covenant, that there's better sacrifice with Jesus, that in him you have better possessions, an eternal possession, that with him there's a better resurrection, that there's a better rest, and finally, that he is a greater high priest. And I want us to focus on this last one this morning, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. It's one of the aspects of Jesus' work that I don't think we talk about a lot. He's someone that we can reach out and grab onto when we're sinking. He's a place where we can stand when the waters are turbulent, when it's hard to be a Christian. And I want us to think about that because that's what he was given to us, to be our high priest. But to appreciate who he is, we need to appreciate what a high priest was to be if you were an Israelite. Look, if you would, in chapter 5. And I want us to read the first four verses. Our text is basically chapter 5, verse 1 to 10. But I just want to read these first four verses first to get a sense of, if you were a Jew under the Old Testament, what would it have meant to have a high priest? He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So first of all, I want you to just think about the high priest in the Old Testament. He was, number one, someone that you could go to that would help you in your struggles to serve God. Notice these things that he mentions here. First of all, he was taken from among men. It was important that a man be chosen to represent men in dealing with their sins against God. And so he chose a man. God said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons from among the sons of Israel that they might minister to me as priests," in Exodus 28 and verse 1. Secondly, His function, well, let me, first of all, he says here, if you would notice, look back again, he says, he was taken from among men and is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He was appointed to represent men. You know, I remember when Job was going through all of his difficulties. We studied about him in a few months ago. And Job was in the midst of the crisis in his life. He thought that he had lost his relationship to God. But the thing that plagued Job most of all was that he couldn't talk to Him. He didn't feel like there was any way for him to actually appear in the presence of God to communicate with Him about the situation he was in. And one of the things he pled for was that there might be an arbiter, that there might be a mediator, there might be someone who could stand between him and God and put his hand on his head and also put his hand where God was and understand both sides. And the high priest was a man who stood between the two. He was appointed to represent men before God. He was the kind of person Job was looking for. This man's function was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every year, Hebrew writer tells us that man would go into the temple on behalf of the sinner. Chapter 9 and verse 9. He says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But that man would go into the temple every year, one time a year, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And it was called the Day of Atonement. You might notice in verse 7, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not going without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. He would take blood of an animal, and he would go into the presence of God, and he would present it before God as an offering for sin. And he would appeal to God on behalf of the people to have mercy upon them and to extend His grace. And the fourth thing that I think is important is he would deal gently with those who were going astray. In chapter 5, it says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also was beset with weaknesses. Being a man, the high priest had the weaknesses of men. He was vulnerable to error. He was answerable to God. And so he was better able to act on behalf of men because he could sympathize with their weaknesses. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 16 and verse 6, Aaron had to offer a bullock first for himself and his family before he offered sacrifices for the people. And when it says that he would deal gently, it didn't mean that he was indifferent to sin. But he wasn't harsh. He wasn't unsympathetic. Ideally, I think the character of every high priest, though I cannot remember any comment in the Old Testament of it existing in any particular one, but that character of the high priest should be one who was sympathetic and could deal gently with those who had failed. Those, you know, who were ignorant and those who were misguided. Did you notice that part of it? He says those who were to receive his gentle treatment were those who were ignorant and going astray. Turn with me for just a moment back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. I want to read a couple of verses here. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 28. We'll read through verse 31. He says here, the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he might be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be upon him. So here Moses talks about two kinds of people. Which one does the Hebrew writer have in mind? He's talking about the man who sins, as he put it, in ignorance or is misguided and goes astray. He's the man who may be swept away in a moment of passion or anger, but he would also likewise be swept away with remorse after he committed those sins. That's the man who the high priest said could feel for and the sacrifices were meant for. That kind of man. And then chapter 5, going back to Hebrews again, just the final thing that he notes about this man. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, "No one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." That the high priest was a man who was chosen by God. He didn't campaign for the office. He didn't designate himself to be the high priest. Think about how comforting it would be to know that God chose the man who would represent you before him. That he would be a man maybe of character, of integrity, a man who could sympathize, a man who would deal gently with you. So a person in the Old Testament who was struggling to hold on needed someone to represent them before God. Someone who could understand their pains and understand their difficulties. Someone who would intercede between them and God. Someone who would speak to God on their behalf and plead for God's strength and for God's mercy. I wrote Psalm 106. Let's look at that real quick. Psalm 106, verse 15 and 16. First of all, this one didn't really belong in this lesson, so skip that one. Not sure where that one belonged, but it didn't fit. It has Aaron in it, but it's not the one that I think I was meaning to have in here. Let's go back to Hebrews again. Why do we need something better? We have... I told you that the book of Hebrews presents things that are better in Christ than what they had before. Why did you need something better? You had a high priest, you had a temple, you had someone that you could go to and who could offer a sacrifice for you. But why does the Hebrew writer say that they needed something better? Well, first of all, this priesthood was not without its flaws. It was not without imperfections. And the first thing is that they all died. Simple enough. They would live from 30, they'd start becoming around their priesthood around 30 years old, and they would die about the time they were 70. And so chapter 7 and verse 23 would point out the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. It would be important to have a high priest at all times. You always could go before God and speak to Him. But they kept dying. They had to have a constant succession, someone who followed the previous one. From Aaron until the second temple in 70 AD, one Jewish historian said that there were 83 high priests. So there were men that only lived for a little while. And then they passed away. But the second thing that was disturbing is that they had limited access to God. In chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, we learn that they could only enter the temple at certain times a year. Only certain times. And under certain conditions. It says, "When these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people who were committed in ignorance." And so he could only enter once in a year. In a sense, you might say God distanced himself even from the very ones that he chose to represent the people. They themselves could not come in before God but one time per year. The other thing is that many of them were very corrupt. The priests were some of the most corrupt people that you might meet in Israel. Aaron himself, the very first, made a golden calf to God for the people. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, were most likely drunk when they were in the temple, and they took the fire from the wrong altar. Eli, who came later on in the history of Israel, and his sons were also corrupt. He profited from his own sons who had fattened themselves with the offerings of the people that they had brought to the Lord. And he condemned that family because of its corruption. Jeroboam, in the reign of the kings, in 1 Kings chapter 12, he established a whole new priesthood in the northern kingdom when the kingdom was divided. And he took priests from all kinds of places, people who were not even Levites, and made a priesthood for people so that they didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And then finally, Annas and Caiaphas, as an example in the New Testament, who were the priests during the first century, were very corrupt. They weren't even from the lineage of Aaron. And they were appointed, at least the second one was appointed by the Romans. They led the trial against Jesus himself. Can you imagine for a minute being a Jew and knowing that this was your high priest? This was the one who would go before you and represent you before God and offer sacrifices on your behalf? Imagine if that was you. And really, when you look at this, that was kind of almost the rule. I'm not saying there weren't some good high priests, but that was almost the rule for Israel over the course of their centuries. They didn't have a good man who would go before them and could represent them before their God. Maybe we can relate a little bit to that in religions today, in our day, that there are men who do terrible things, who are the same ones who stand in the place of priests in churches today. Imagine knowing that they represent you before the Lord in His temple. That they offer sacrifices on your behalf. That they are designated to help you when your faith is weak. And how hopeless that must feel. If you were to leave Jesus, that was the kind of people that you would have to seek to stand between you and God and to represent you and your petitions, at least in the first century. So, what about Jesus? What did He offer as a high priest? How is He the bridge over troubled waters that others are not? Well, I want to suggest to you just a few things here. First of all, four things. Number one is that He can sympathize with our weaknesses because He Himself was taken from among men. Look, if you would, in chapter 5. Let's read a little bit what the Hebrew writer tells us about Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning... let's turn back. Let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 and verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Then down in verse 17. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He also is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Then turn over a page to chapter 4, and let's read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was taken from among men to represent men. He can feel what we feel. He felt the strength of temptations that we have to feel. He felt the pressure from the world that we feel every day. He felt the criticism and the rejection of his peers, just like we can feel. He knows what it meant not to find help or mercy or grace in time of need. He knows the feeling of being abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not that that was true. God had not forsaken him, but he felt that way under those conditions. He knows how hard it is to deny yourself for someone else who doesn't treat you well. He knows what it means to be betrayed by a friend. He knows what it means to be treated like a criminal, like you're guilty of some crime when in fact you're innocent. He knows what it's like to be crucified for telling people the truth and trying to do what's right. In short, he knows how we feel. He can have a sympathetic ear because he's been there too. And he was perfected in the same way that we are, through obedience, through suffering. Look, if you would, in chapter 5 and verse 7 through 9. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, talking about Jesus. We'll start in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus was perfect, and he was perfected the same way that God perfects us, by an obedience that we have to show toward the Lord even under difficult circumstances. And so he knows that process of perfection, and he can sympathize with our struggles. But also, he always lives to make intercession for us. In chapter 7, verse 23 through 25, it says, And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus never will die again. He lives to make intercession for us. Look at a couple of other passages. I want to turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us shortly before he was arrested. And a couple of statements he made I wanted to notice with you. Chapter 17, first of all, verse 12, and then verse 15. He said to his father, While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then if you look in verse 15, he said, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He said, while he was here, he protected them. He guarded them. He cared for them. And then he asked his father to keep them from the evil one after he left. Let's look at one illustration of that. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, the night, the same night that he was betrayed. After that supper, he began to tell his disciples about the betrayal that was about to happen and to warn them about the that they would forsake him and leave him. And we know Simon, Peter, who was just sure that that couldn't be right, and was very confident of himself, and he said, you know, if everyone else leaves you, I will never deny you. And so, if you look with me down in chapter 22, there, beginning in verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So here is Jesus, and he is interceding, I think, on behalf of Peter. And he has already prayed, knowing the test that's about to face this apostle. And so he prays that God will strengthen him against that attack. Jesus always stands in God's presence to do that for us today. If you look at one other passage in Romans chapter 8, turn over there, Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy name's sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's assurance right there. God does not want us to feel like that we are going to drown. He does not want us to see our faith always is hanging on the edge, that we are destined to be lost. He does not want that. He has provided for us what we need to overcome. And so here is for the man who is sinking, as I'm saying that people in Hebrews were struggling with, for the man who's drowning, he needs to know that there is help and that there is victory in Jesus Christ for him. Another thing is that he has unlimited access to God. Look back again to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. You know, the priests operated in a temple in Jerusalem, in a little part of the world called Palestine. But Jesus doesn't operate from that location. He says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." And then let's look at one other. Look in chapter 9 and verse 24. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus is the Son. He's not a high priest like the priests in this world who operated in the temple. He is the Son of God, and he sits at the right hand of his Father. in His presence. That's about as close as a person can get. And He is there before Him on our behalf. That is a marvelous thing. I don't even know that I can really fathom that completely. I don't even know that I appreciate it, even in a small way. But He sits there in God's presence, not functioning only as a king, but as our high priest to petition God on our behalf. And also, He is pure and sinless. In chapter 7, verse 26 through 28, says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." It is not Aaron, and it is not Nadab and Abihu, and it is not Eli or his sons, and it is not Annas or Caiaphas who stands to petition the Lord on our behalf. You know, He is the Son of God, and He is perfect, and He is sinless, and He is not someone who you will be disappointed in, or you will have questions about as to whether or not God will hear Him. He sits forever as our priest. You don't have to worry about a bad priest taking his place one day. Old Testament priests were constantly changing. They often went from bad to worse. Jesus is the contrast to that. He is one who sits forever and will always represent us. And so, because we have a great high priest, look over in chapter 10. He has a word of encouragement to these Christians who are pulling away, which is the same words of encouragement that would be meant for us today. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then let us consider how to stimulate others, one another, to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." You can hear Jesus saying these words to those who are pulling away. You can hear him encouraging them to not leave him, to draw closer again, to meet with the other Christians and assemble, no matter what the threats were and the dangers were to that, that he had their best interest in mind, and that he stood before his Father to petition his grace and mercy to help them. I think the words to a song written by a band back in the 60s kind of reflects the idea of what Jesus is to us. A song called "Bridge Over Troubled Waters." "When you are weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side, oh, when times get rough, and friends just can't be found, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I will take your part, oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled water, I will ease your mind. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down." I think Jesus is our bridge over troubled water. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And this morning, if you're not a Christian and you want to serve him, you need to believe in him and obey him. You have to obey him in the way that he says, meet him on his terms, being baptized.